We're continuing on. We stopped at verse 7 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. I read verse 8, but we did not really expound on it, so we're going to begin at verse 8. But let those who are of the day be sober, be watchful, be of an alert mind. He has compared to the previous verse of those who sleep as spiritual slumber or not being alert. Comparing it to drinking, being drugged, again the opposite of having a sound, alert mind that's capable of thinking and reasoning. So again, he's using this as an illustration of the spiritual mind is not to be dull or drugged or sleepy or lazy. Remember, that was the downfall of the five foolish virgins. They slept when they should not have been sleeping. They should have been prepared and waiting, and they were not. And then when the Lord came, they attempted to get ready, but it was not the time to get ready. There's times when God's grace and long suffering comes to an end, and then that's it. When he closes the door, remember the scripture says, when the good master raises up and shut the door, then you start knocking, he's not going to hear. When people drop dead and have rejected God and go to hell, that is not the time to be seeking mercy. There will not be any found. So again, he's given the warning that the Christians are to be day people or children of light. They're to be alert spiritually, not caught up in their own affairs at the expense of the affairs of the Lord, and are again reminding them of their duties. Notice what he says here. Putting on, this is, Paul uses this a lot, to put on the armor, put on Christ. He'll say put on love, put on faith. It's, again, you'll see that when you read the context, often when Paul uses this, he's not using this as a one-time experience. Put on Christ and now you're a Christian. He's using this as a daily, consistent arming of yourself or reminding yourself of the spiritual things all the time. So you see it's in the continuous tense, a putting on. You know, not as if, well, I did this and now I don't have to worry about this anymore. Again, it's very close to a walk in the Spirit, live. It's a progressive, continuous, abiding in the vine, remaining, continuing. He speaks of a lifestyle, a way. Christianity is called the way, and it's a path. It's a walk that we proceed, a pilgrimage that we began and we must finish. And this is what a Christianity is likened to. Now, again, why would he use the term now? He's using some armor. Put on the breastplate of faith and love. Here, he uses it differently. The faith here, faith in God, faith in Christ, our trust in him. And when he's saying put on love here, again, in the context we're going to see, he's talking about love for the brethren, mainly here, love for Christians. And again, why is he using this as an armor? Usually the breastplate was defensive. Again, we're to guard against anything that would interfere with our trust and commitment to the Lord, or our causing us to become bitter or resentful or have problems with other Christians or people that we're, you know, the God did not allow this. Again, what does the breastplate cover? The heart. You know, the scripture, often the heart and the belly as the innermost being, the seat of the emotions, the thinking area for compassion and kindness. And so he's saying, as a Christian, we have to be defensive, that the enemy and the world and the flesh is going to consistently attempt to draw us back to the old man and the old nature, to act and deal as the world deals. You know, and that's why we have to consistently watch our walk and keep short accounts with the Lord. Remember, this is to a degree when the Lord told Peter, you know, he wanted to wash his feet, and in Peter's stupidity and misunderstanding, he said, you can't do this, you know. And Jesus basically said, then if I don't do this, you can have no part of me. And then Peter proceeds to say, well, go ahead and baptize me or give me a bath. And then Jesus makes the statement, well, he that is cleansed only needs his feet washed, implying if you've been committed to the Lord and you're a Christian, you do not need to get saved again unless you backslide, unless you turn. But your daily walk, you pick up dust, you deal in the world, you fall into traps sometimes of the old nature and the carnal nature, and he's saying, do you need washing? So we have. That's why we confess our sins as Christians. When we fail, when we do things, keep short accounts, that when we sin and fail, we deal with it. We do not let it accumulate as a lifestyle, then we get into trouble. Then it does affect our character and our walk with the Lord, and it can sever our relationship. If we don't deal with the little foxes, eventually they become big wolves and devour you. So again, we need to catch these dots of Ephesians. Paul called them fiery dots. The enemy strikes us at times, and he takes advantage of us. And when he wounds us or he does get an advantage, then we have to quickly judge ourselves and deal with it, or the Lord will have to take it into hand. And then it becomes stronger measures with more dire results. So he says, put on this breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Look at the 1 Timothy 1:5. Remember, the whole part of it sums up Christianity to a great degree. Now, the purpose of the commandment, the purpose of Christianity, the gospel, it sums up everything, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. In another place, he says love and faith out of a pure heart. So again, he's just simply using it as to remind us, and it's interesting, we have what many call the three cardinal graces, you know, the ones that abide, love, faith, and hope. You know, after everything else is summed up, everything else is built on these things. And so basically, he's using the breastplate here and the helmet. He's not being as precise or particular as he is in Ephesians when he goes down a list. He's just reminding them that, again, without even saying it, if you have to put on armor, that you're at war. You know, and without even saying that, he wants us to understand that the Christian is always at war. We are pilgrims. We are soldiers of another kingdom. And until we cross over by death or by the rapture, there's a possibility we can betray the Lord and go back to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and be judged. And so this is why, again, he uses the word here and put on the helmet. He calls the hope of salvation. We've been here many times recently. It's worth going back several more times. Put on the hope of salvation. Romans chapter 8. Why does he say this? Because again, he wants us to know that our salvation is not complete. A lot of people think it is. We are saved and we have salvation as we have Jesus Christ. Again, our salvation is in the relationship with Jesus. But it can be forfeited. Grace can be despised. We can be cut off if we do not continue to abide in the faith and continue in his grace and continue in the Lord. So it is not permanent. We're waiting for the final redemption of our bodies, and we are waiting for the perfecting of our spirits. So when we finish our race, then Jesus said, to him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of the house of God. It means you will be fixed, and no possibility then of ever altering anything, because you have passed your probation, you have been tested and found loyal to the end, you have endured to the end. Jesus says, in this patience or endurance, you keep your souls. So again, as long as we're alive, there is the possibility we can turn away. We can reprobate, we can backslide, we can despise grace, we can become bitter, resentful. There's many things we can do because, and that again, we have the old nature that tempts us, the world and the devil. But once we cross over, these things will be removed and we will have been perfected and sin will not be allowed or permitted again. But right now, we are still in this position of warring. And so Romans chapter 8, Paul again speaking. Let's back up a little. Look at verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of the present time, the warfare, the afflictions of the saints, suffering for the gospel's sake. What does he say? He says, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us, the things that the Lord will do with us when we cross over. Look at 19. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. When the scripture said it, we are now the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You know, we have not been perfected and completed. And our bodies will need to be resurrected and changed ultimately. And again, this has not happened. You know, we are still in the process of being sanctified and being changed and proving our loyalty. And notice what he says. Look at verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not hope, hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. He's talking about our salvation, that we are saved in this hope. You know, we are saved as we walk in the Lord. We have eternal life. But hope is always future. So our salvation now is only in the present. False teachers will tell you it's past, present, future. No, they have no scriptural basis for it. You do have eternal life as you walk in the Lord, because he is eternal life. He has made unto us salvation and redemption. So if you stay in Jesus, you have eternal life. But you have no eternal life, no salvation, if you do not follow the Lord. They're nothing but demonic teachings of devils that teach otherwise, as if you can be saved and live your own life. Well, that is not salvation. You have been salvaged from nothing. You are still living the selfish life while you're saying, Lord, Lord. And Jesus said, you will be accursed of my Father, that many will say Lord to him and will be consigned and cursed because they did not conform to Christ or his character or his will. So again, our salvation is in the present tense. As we stay with the Lord, we have eternal life. What is eternal life? That you know the true God, this is relationship, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Never does it say it's something I've got aside from Jesus. It's what Paul said, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So as Christ dwells in us, we have eternal life, and we hope for final salvation, and know if we stay in Jesus, that that's what's waiting for us. That we, as we stay in Jesus, we are living the overcoming life, and there will be a reward for the overcomer. So move on back to Thessalonians. So this is what he's talking about as the helmet of our salvation. We guard our mind and our spirit because it can be, if it can be transformed, it can be converted back to the world. It can be defiled, the mind. It can be, shipwreck can be made of a person's faith and life. And we otherwise, all of the epistles, 40% of the epistles were wasted. And the Holy Spirit should never have written them if the warnings weren't for us and they didn't have dangers. Warnings are never given unless there's true dangers. Otherwise, God is fooling us. Why would he warn us about backsliding and turning from the Lord if it could not happen? It would be silly of God and actually be foolish for him. You know, see, again, a false teacher is going to have you believe that and tell you it really don't mean that. It means just what it says. He that endures to the end will be saved, and he who doesn't will be lost and will be considered reprobate. And Peter says, and the one who knew the Lord and turns away, it's better that he'd never known God because of the judgment of that's going to come on them because of the light that they have been given. So again, he just reminds us without saying it that we are still at war, and we must consistently put on the nature of Christ. And again, he just simply uses it in illustration. Simply it means to yield to the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to obey his word and his impulses. This is what the life, the yoking and the joining to the Lord, becoming one spirit, one in unity, this is what the Christian life is all about. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Who's the us here? The Christian. But the world is appointed to wrath. The person who has not Jesus Christ and does not serve the Lord. Romans 3. Romans 2. Him talking to the one who spurns the grace and long-suffering of God. Chapter 2, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your stubborn heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What is he telling us? God did not appoint us to meet him at the day of judgment and meet him when he pours out his wrath, when he consigns the wicked to hell. Because of his holiness and his justice, he will not show mercy and grace at the day of judgment to the wicked. They will be consigned to eternal torment. This is the wrath of God. God's anger, displeasure, indignation toward the wicked. It's a horrible thing. And people aren't telling people this because they have made God into a humanist and to something the Scripture does not say. The person that is wicked, God has no concern for once he's in hell. The word is utter contempt and disregard. There is no weeping of God, no consideration. That is the wrath of God. He becomes the consuming fire. His holiness and justice and vengeance is poured out on the sinner and the wicked. And it is a everlasting, eternal punishment. And this is why the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. So see, he tells us, Paul, then that you as the Christian, you that have the armor, you who are in Christ, God has not appointed this day for us. This is for the rebellious and the wicked and the evil and the sinner and the scriptures, all that he talks about. They are appointed, even the demons. When Jesus was casting them out, remember, they screamed out in terror. They know, and they said something. We know who you are. They knew he's going to be the judge. And what have you come to torment us before the time? They knew that hell is waiting for them, that hell was really made for the devil and his angels and wicked man who ultimately follows. So they have an awareness that the day of wrath is coming, and they were afraid Jesus was going to send them there immediately. Some demons, it implies in Scripture, are already bound. Evidently, in God's wisdom and mercy, certain demons are so powerful that God restrained them, and they're bound in darkness. They're not allowed to roam the earth as the devil and many angels do, demons. And it appears during the tribulation period, he's going to let some of them out that are going to torment people for 5 months. So again, they are aware that there is a day of wrath for them, and it terrorizes them. And how much more will it terrorize man when he realizes that he is not under God's grace and compassion, and that God's anger and indignation and wrath will be expressed toward him forever? That is horror. If that is not hell, then I do not know what hell is going to be. So he says, we were not appointed to this, but we are appointed what? To obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's not talking in the present tense here like many. He's talking of a future event, the final salvation, the final redemption of the body that will follow. He's telling us that this is what we're waiting for. We are the children of God now, but it has not yet appeared what we shall be. The mortal has not put on immortality. Basically, the full salvation has not come yet. And even the Christian in heaven and the old saints, where their spirits have made perfect, they go wait for this. This great renovation and change that God's going to do. So again, we are looking forward to this time of final change and completion when there will be no hindrances from us communing and knowing the Lord, because there will be no adversaries anymore to those who make it into that kingdom. So we have been appointed salvation, but who is it through? The Lord Jesus Christ. It is, again, not something given by him. It is him. He is our salvation. Only as we're linked to Him. Only as we're in union with Him. That's the only way the person is saved is when the Spirit regenerates them and enters them. See, our past sins are forgiven by the blood. The Holy Spirit purifies the Christian's conscience, but He doesn't leave him there because He knows he cannot live the Christian life if Christ is not in him, in union with him. Then He indwells, and this is our salvation, is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God indwelling us. This is what makes us the new man, is the union of the two. And so, again, it's for the present time, but we are looking for the final time, and this is what he's telling us, that we have been appointed. The believer has been appointed a final salvation. And this is what we hope for. This is what we are groaning for and looking forward to. Okay, if it is the salvation, go to Philippians. Chapter 3, we've been here recently several times, verse 8. I'm going to read a few because they're worth reading. But indeed, I count all things for loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Again, knowledge here, not head knowledge, relationship. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. People think they're going to gain Christ, otherwise they're not going to. See, people say, well, just say this little prayer and believe this. That is not all the gospel. Jesus said, count the cost. Jesus says it's an exchange. He's the great pearl, but if you want him, you have to give up everything and count the cost. See, people aren't being told that, as if it's an option. So he's simply saying there is an exchange. We have to change directions and lives, and if we find our life, we lose it. If we lose our life for him and his gospel, then we find it. That's the condition of having Jesus and having Jesus stay with you. So now you know many people are not Christians that think they're Christians. They're just saying, Lord, Lord. But there's no change and there's no commitment. They're still living their lives and they want God to rubber stamp what they're doing. And they will be deceived in the day of judgment. And notice what he says. But notice this thing here. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. Why? Because in Christ there will be no wrath appointed to us. The person that's outside of Christ, the wrath of God is appointed to them. So see, again, we see again, when Jesus died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried. When he resurrected, the Spirit of holiness resurrected him, and he lives in us. So when God looks at us, we're not children of wrath anymore. We're not children of disobedience. So he looks at us differently. So again, it's only in Christ Jesus. And found in him, not having my own righteousness, because he knew it was an impossibility, could not stand the test, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, in his life and righteousness, the righteousness which is from God by faith, by trust in Christ, and his ability to save and transform, and not our ability. So we live the righteous life by yielding to the Spirit. We do not live it, as Paul said in Galatians, we do not begin in the Spirit and then live by the flesh and the law. You know, it isn't God saves you, now go out and do your best. It's God saves you, now let him work in you and out of you his purposes. See, that's what, again, our salvation is. And so this is what he's talking about. And then he says that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, notice his commitment to him, being conformed to his death, the same mind that Jesus had in him, that nevertheless, as I will be done, I must give up my life for the Father's will, and that's what we're to be conformed to. The transforming of our mind means we have to think as Christ did, that I must do the will of the Father at all cost, you know, and he will help me to do his will if I'm committed to him. And so, if by any means, Paul is talking, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, okay, we go over the Thessalonians. See, when he talked about, in the previous week, when he talked about the waiting for the resurrection, those who sleep. See, this is what he's talking about, that when the final resurrection of the body takes place, he wants to be found in Christ. Whether, like he says, whether we sleep or whether we're awake, we're going to see the scripture says, the secret is you better be in Christ. You know, you better have died in the Lord or you better be in the Lord, because that's the only way to be found in Christ. And if you're not found in Christ, then again you are appointed to wrath, and the scripture says you are children of disobedience and you will be judged accordingly. So we need to understand what he's talking about here. Okay, verse 10, what I just said, if we die, who died for us, Christ, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Again, the whole important thing is to be found in Christ, not be found, I was in Christ, or I followed the Lord. No, are you in the Lord when he comes? That's where the scripture, many people don't know it applies, but you can find application. There is a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, whether so ever the tree falls, there shall it lay. Whether it fall to the north or to the south or the east or the west, means however a person drops dead or is cut off, that determines their destiny. Were they with God or were they not with God? Ezekiel, God speaks, and remember he said, in the day that the wicked turn from their wickedness unto righteousness, he said, in that day, he said, I, the Lord, will not remember his wickedness, and he shall be righteous. But he said, in that day, that the righteous turn from his righteousness unto wickedness, and he dies, he says, his righteousness will not be remembered anymore. So that's what he's telling us. It's not your past experiences. Are you with the Lord today? Because ultimately, that's what God's going to look for. You're not going to be able to say, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? Like many are going to try. And he's going to say, either I never knew you, or he's going to say, you reprobate it. You began in me, but you didn't follow through. So see, you were like the foolish virgins. Okay, so again, the secret is to be abiding in Christ. Okay, verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Why does he mention comfort again? He's following the thought of the previous chapter 4. Verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, saying you have a hope for the ones who died in Christ. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. So again, he's just repeating that context because that was important to them. They did not understand what was going to happen, and they had many questions, and he was saying simply, you don't have to worry. If your people were serving Christ when they died, then nothing can prevent them from the resurrection when the Lord comes. You know, they're with the Lord now, and they shall wait the final resurrection. Okay, this is what he's talking about here. Okay, now going to verse 12. And we urge you, we request of you, we desire of you, is what it basically means, brethren. To recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now he's basically speaking about the fivefold ministries, whatever these ministries involve, the apostolic, missionary, the prophetic offices, the evangelism, the shepherds, overseers, and teachers that God has called. Again, it applies in Scripture. These were a specific call. All mature Christians should be capable, as Hebrews says, to teach and to expound the gospel and give a witness when necessary. But it appears that the fivefold ministries are higher gifting or more given more grace. And the Scripture seems to make distinction. And Paul makes it plain when he asks the rhetorical question, are all apostles and prophets and teachers? And the answer is no. So when people seem to apply that, they don't know Scripture very well. People are graced differently and in different degrees. And that's God's right. He says, according to the measure of grace, God calls people according to his purposes, according to their yieldedness, availability, and to how they've yielded determines sometime whether they can go on in deeper ministry. You know, so God just doesn't say, well, I'll make this person this in spite of them. You don't find that in Scripture. You find the higher the calling, the greater the consequences of responsibility if they're not heeded. They cannot be lightly taken up and thrown aside. So we, again, while we, James could easily say, not many of you should become teachers. See, he meant public teachers. Paul meant that every mature Christian should be able to teach sound doctrine and expound the gospel to people. Every Christian should be able to do this when he matures and knows Scripture. But he was, again, applying the greater responsibility to those who publicly began to teach and exhort, that God holds them more highly accountable. And again, we need to see the corresponding privileges that they have if they're faithful to this. Again, they have greater privileges in the realm, and they have greater judgments if they don't do their job. So it all works out. Okay, remember, God said he can be gracious to whom he can be gracious. People forget that God can extend grace and extra grace to anybody he chooses. That is his right. But God help that person if they spurn it. God help the person that God has gone out of his way for, because at the day of judgment, he shall exact from him pure justice for all the greater light. So you can see, those who reject this grace and God's extra mercy will pay a higher price. So they better listen when he gives it to them. You know, they're responsible. Well, people like to say, well, everything's a gift from God. But if you understand God's gift, there's accountability and responsibility to the gift he gives. It cannot be squandered as if it's yours to do as you please with. See, again, that's other false teachings today. You know, your ministry and your money and your this is, you can do as you please. Scripture doesn't teach this. Teach you're a steward, and you're going to answer to God for what belongs to him. See, this thing is, people think this is mine and this is the Lord. You don't know much about Scripture. You haven't gone back to the first part of Christianity when he says everything, I require everything of you. You know, you must exchange your lives. Everything you have, everything you are is mine, and you're going to answer for it. So people who think it's theirs, they're really deceived, because they're going to answer for the misuse of the things of God, whether they're spiritual or whether they are material. Okay, let's back up a little. We're talking again about mainly the pastor teachers, the elder teachers. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at 17 through 19. Okay, if we're to recognize, it means to recognize their position, their duty, and our duty to them is implied. We're going to see in this. Let the elders who rule well, these are the overseers, be counted worthy of double honor. He's not speaking exactly to measure it. Again, you have to understand Scripture. He's implying, again, simply that they are worthy of greater honor because of their position, because of their calling. So, again, remember, when God set the ministry offices in the church, he said, first apostles, first in authority. You see, those who came against apostolic authority came against a greater judgment from God than those who came against the normal Christian ministry. So again, God measures it out. When Miriam and Aaron came against Moses, God asked them a simple question. Were you not afraid to speak against him? You know, how dare you challenge his... They were prophets. They considered themselves. Miriam sang under inspiration, which was prophecy. Aaron was called a prophet. He heard from God. And yet God said, but Moses isn't like y'all. I speak to most prophets in dreams and visions and symbols and enigmas, and he still does this at times. But he said, but Moses, I speak face to face to. And why were you not afraid to speak against him? And then he has a different standing with me than you do. And you've challenged his ministry. And it says, and God was angry and struck her with leprosy because she did this. So again, he's telling us, those who came against Paul and Peter, often greater judgment came on them because they represented greater authority and grace extended. So again, this is it's the ministry often. So this is why he's saying, recognize. Again, he's going to see that if they are worthy of double honor and you do not give them this, that you are in trouble with God, because it's not an option. You know, we have to, again, give honor to whom honor, respect to whom respect, and so forth. You're more likely to get in trouble with God when you come against spiritual authority or God's moving in a higher ministry than you under normal circumstances. Again, I've given the illustration. Your teenage children might say things that are not rude, are not, you know, really disrespectful, that you may allow them to talk to you and converse and debate. But if they did this in public, they might get slapped across their face. So in a sense, God's the same way. He may allow certain things at a lower level, but when you come against a greater authority and you do this publicly, God is obligated to vindicate this, and for his own sake. Because again, you're coming against the ministry of God's Spirit. You're not just coming against the person. You're coming against the office, which is the Holy Spirit moving. So in a sense, you are grieving and quenching the Spirit, and he responds, especially to the believer. Again, remember, he has no bastards. He deals with his own when they do these things. So let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. This is the recognition, then. He's saying let them be recognized. Especially, what does the word especially mean? It means take out of the common and the ordinary. James and Paul used it in the context, do good unto all men. It's God's nature to say to Christians, be good, because I'm good, you know. And especially to them of the household of faith. The Christian has a far greater responsibility and duty toward true Christians than he does toward sinners and outsiders. The true Christian is a child of God. And Jesus said, if you offend them, you offend me. The outsider is a child of the devil. So who do you think you better be more careful who you treat? You know, so God has said it. You know, that's why when Jesus appeared to Paul, he said, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my saints? He takes it differently. He takes it. And so again, this is the context he's talking about, double honor. And especially, it means pull out of the ordinary and concentrate on this, what? Those who labor in the word and in teaching, or sound teaching. So what is he saying? That the most important part of the elders, these were those who run the church. Elders, all apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors are considered elders. Whether they teach publicly at times or administer this various thing, but they're considered in this category, and especially every one of them, and we said all apostles and prophets and evangelists have to be teachers. They have to be capable of teaching. God is not going to call a true evangelist that doesn't know Scripture. Today, people call because all they have to do is know four Scriptures, and they call themselves evangelists. You know, just say this little prayer, confess this, do that, and these evangelists are imbeciles. They know nothing about sound doctrine. That's just a little part of the gospel. It's not the whole gospel. See? All of the scripture and the epistles is what keeps people in Christ, not three scriptures. So that should tell you that a true evangelist should be sound in teaching. He should know how to rightly handle scripture. Sad to say, many do not. So again, all of them have to be teachers, and he's emphasizing again that those who labor in the word, it means those who pray and study, and God gifts to understand. He opens their understanding to a higher level, because that's part of the ministry. He gives them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the things of the Spirit as they pray and study and labor in the word. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if these people labor in the word and seek him, then God's going to give them more. That's what he's told them. You know, he don't just drop things on people's heads. You know, that's what a lot of people think he does. No, he doesn't. So he says when they labor in the word, it means that they can rightly handle it, rightly apply it, and then the Spirit can use them to apply it in various situations as they counsel or exhort. And at times they speak under inspiration or prophesy and convict and disturb. And the Spirit can use this because they've retained the word and they know where its place is and its applications. And so this is what he's talking about. And teaching, again, is the foundation of the gospel and of everything. Teaching is to tell you, to instruct you. On one side of teaching, there is instruction. Diligent, putting the word together where it's in perfect harmony. It only differs under different circumstances and different levels, but ultimately it's the same. And then on the other side is to exhort and warn and preach to, and that stirs up the person. So teaching appeals, when it's moved of the Spirit, it appeals to the mind and it appeals to the will and the emotions of the Christian and the person. It disturbs and provokes, but ultimately it gives information. So you see both sides. There is the mental assent to Scripture. If you don't know Scripture, then how can you apply it? So most people just have a lot of mental and they have no application. So again, they are hearers and not doers. And Jesus said simply they build on sand. All of their knowledge of God's Word is not helping them because it is not being put into practice. Okay, what he says then, that they are to be given special honor. And again, and he tells them how. People don't like this. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Quoting Jesus now, the laborer is worthy of his wages. What was part of the recognition and double honor? You were supposed to support them in material things while they are dedicated to the Word of God and laboring in the Word. So that's basically what he's talking about here, is their obligation. We will see it in 1 Corinthians. We will take a break now.